begin in Luke chapter 15. Of course, in this context, you've heard of the parable of the seeking shepherd and the searching sweeper and the loving father, right? You probably have not heard those pairs. You've heard of them as the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Our focus, for whatever reason, seems to have been on what's lost. I don't know why that is. I don't know why we call it the parable of the prodigal son, because it's really it's not really about the son. Remember what it is in the context that reveals what it is that prompted this parable, these parables of lost things. The Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Jesus is making a defense for why it is that he is eating with and receiving sinners. It's all about Jesus and why he'd be willing to do that sort of thing. And so the focus then, it would seem that in each of these accounts, we should understand, focus is on the appropriateness of the shepherd to seek his sheep, of the woman to seek her coin, and of the father to seek and long for the son's return. And that's why I would argue this is the parable of the loving, or the parable of the prodigal's father. In each of these parables, Jesus exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees by pointing out that their objection to his associating with sinners and eating with them was hypocritical, because he is only doing what any one of them would be doing if they were in his sandals. If they were the shepherd, for example, they would be seeking their sheep. They would be seeking the coin. And they, if it were their son, would be treating him just the same way as Jesus was treating the sinners. Philip once asked Jesus, "Show us the Father." To which Jesus replied, saying, "Have I been with you so long and you have not seen the Father?" There is perhaps no other parable that best depicts for us our Father in heaven, his heart and his holiness and his love for us. In the parable, we have a few distinct, basically a different way to break it down here. I wanted to start in this case by noting how that the father's blessings were relinquished. Okay, so of course the story begins with the man having two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to him his livelihood. And he sent him out on his... Well, the boy went with his the father's blessings and took them with him to the far country and squandered them on loose living, prodigal lifestyle. And he spent all that he had there, and there was a famine in the land. He had joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. The far country, that was a rejection of everything that the father held dear to him. When he said, "Give me my possessions, give me my inheritance so that I can go to this far country," he was turning his back on everything that was dear to his father. He was turning his back on his upbringing, turning his back on how he had been raised. And please note in verse 12 that the father, knowing the folly and the intentions of his son, did not forbid him to depart. He did not refuse him his inheritance, and he did not forbid him from leaving. He had free will. Now, if someone had asked this boy at this time, "Son, do you hate your father? Are you doing this because you hate him?" His honest answer might have been, "No, I don't hate my father. I just really love myself." And that was the problem. He just loved. And that's our first point, is that sin is all about me. It's about what I want. It's a failure to take into consideration other people, how it might hurt other people or affect them in some way, how they might have to bear consequences, even of my own poor decisions. I want to look at the the reaction of the Jews to this parable, as it would have been understood as they initially had heard it from the lips of Jesus. In verse 12, when you talk about a son asking for his inheritance before the death of the father, there's a man named Kenneth Bailey who said, "For over 15 years, I have been asking people in all walks of life, from Morocco to India, from Turkey to the Sudan, about the implications of the prodigal son parable." He didn't get the memo that it's about the father. So anyway, what, for instance, is the implication of a son's request for his inheritance while the father is still living? "Everywhere I went, people told him that such a request is never made, nor would such a request be made, because if it were, the father would beat his son, because asking for an early inheritance was the equivalent of saying, 'I cannot wait until you die.'" You can imagine that. The audacity of asking your father, saying, "I can't wait until you're dead. I need it now." Sin is selfish. And then the occupation. You can hardly appreciate the shock and the gasps of the Jewish crowd as they heard Jesus say that this man went out and had become so starving as a young Jewish boy that he would join himself to a rich Gentile who was a farmer and keeper of swine. "And he who began by asking his father to give him everything now begs his enemy for just anything. And this proud son of Abraham, how he received an insult from the hand of that rich landowner and gasps as he willingly and thankfully is sent into the hog pen to feed the swine." And even that in and of itself being longing to be filled in his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. What a terrible insult. But what a wonderful way of depicting the depravity of the situation to which we have, as sinners, fallen. I can think of no better way to depict it. I mean, that would have rung loud and true in their ears. So he truly had turned his back on every good and wonderful gift that the Father had blessed him with. But we also see in this parable the Father's goodness being remembered when he had been brought to the point of humility. So we see in verses 16 through 19, he's gladly desiring for his stomach to be filled with those pods which the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" First of all, I wanted to point out, what is it that caused this man to come to himself? What is it that caused him to reach that point? Because if you asked him when he was collecting his inheritance and preparing for his journey, and you say, "Son, it's not going to go well. This is not a good path for you," he would not have come to himself. Something triggered that. What is it? Well, it says when he would likely have or gladly have filled his stomach with these pods and no one gave him anything, that then he came to himself. Something about the fact that he was in need and he went out begging and no one would give him anything. You know that sometimes it can be a blessing not to enable people. Sometimes it can be a blessing not to give people things that only will cause them to continue in a profligate sort of lifestyle. Sometimes the very last thing that they need is to be given more money. You give this man more money when his heart isn't right, he's just going to continue in that lifestyle. Something about that condition that he got in that caused him to come to himself. Verse 17, we learn something else about sin here, and that is sin is senseless. I wanted to go down a list of what it is about repentance that is required for a man who turns his back to the Lord and goes and follows the lifestyle of the profligate. Verse 17, when it says he came to himself, what that says to us then is that sin is senseless. You would have to be out of your mind to pursue it as a lifestyle choice. To turn your back on God and to give yourself over to its practice, you would have to be out of your mind. That's why in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, when Peter describes Balaam and the whole scenario of the talking donkey and everything that transpired there, he says, this is 2 Peter 2, verse 16, let's start in verse 15. They've forsaken the right way. They've gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. It's that last phrase that we want to zero in on. To read about Balaam, to watch him argue with his donkey, to get to that point, no better way to describe it. He's mad. He's out of his mind. And so it's very fitting that Jesus would describe this prodigal this way. When he came to himself, he's not himself is another way of saying that. He's acting contrary to who he is, or at least to who he's intended to be. Then we see that a part of repentance will require that we take action. As verse 18 says, I will arise. I will arise and I will go. We're not allowed to think that we have repented, that we've actually turned from sin, if all we do is feel bad about it. If all we do is feel sorry for ourselves. If all we do even is feel regret and wish that we weren't this way. We haven't repented. That's not repentance. Repentance, as Paul taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, is something that requires action. Because godly sorrow, that regret, that remorse that I was just talking about, leads us to repentance. And true repentance prompts us to action. There's a vindication there. There's a desire to clear oneself, to in whatever way possible, to flee from that, to get out of that situation, and to make whatever right that can be made right. That's true repentance. So that first step is to open up a dialogue with oneself and to recognize I'm not acting the way I'm supposed to be. The prophet Haggai called that to consider one's ways. And now we're seeing that we need to be prompted into action. And the fact that he says arise, I guess you could make a little word picture out of that. Because get up. You know, arise, get up. You know what? Sin drags us downward. Reminds me of Jonah. Do you remember that? Jonah went down. You know, Jonah went down into the boat. Jonah went down into the belly of the fish. The whole process, the whole cycle was Jonah going down. And, you know, when we pursue sin as a lifestyle choice, that's what's happening. Whether sooner or later, we are going down. And then he says in verse 18 also that I will go. Not just I'm going to get up, I'm going to take this action, but I'm going to go. I'm going to make a real change here. He was ready to forsake his whole course of life. He's not looking for deliverance from a particular situation, but a complete reversal. He's not saying, if I can just get out of this little spot that I'm in, then I can go back to enjoying my life. That's not repentance. Reminds me of Jeroboam. Remember Jeroboam with that young prophet? He says, arrest that man, stretches out his hand, points to the young prophet, and his hand shrivels. And all of a sudden, he's got a change of heart, right? Please pray the Lord your God on behalf of my hand. And he does, and his arm was restored to the way it was. And that's all we hear about it. Where's the repentance? Pray the Lord your God. Some people go to that extent where they're willing to pray the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, in order to rescue them out of their spot that they're in. But no, he said, not only am I going to rise, but I'm going to go, and I'm going to return to my Father. Also, verse 18, I will say, you didn't know that verse 18 had so much. It does. I will rise, I will go, I will say, bring words. I love Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 and 2 on repentance. Great book depicting sin as a adultery against God. And here, the solution to their problem was that they return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. So we get up, we go, we say, we speak, we take words. We no longer say to ourselves, you know, God, He must be so mad at me. He doesn't want to hear from me now. You ever feel like that? He would probably just be disgusted that I even attempt a prayer at this point. I don't deserve it. But that's exactly what Hosea called you to do. And Jesus taught here in this parable that you rise up, you go, and you speak. Bring words with you. And then chapter 15, verse 20, 20a, where it says, and he arose and he came to his father. He arose and he came. What are we getting at there? I thought we already said that. Well, at first he was saying, this is what I'm going to do. Then he actually did it. From which we learn that the best of intentions are not going to be all that's required. We have to act on that. Like Jesus is going to say at the judgment, it's going to be well done. It's not about well said, well intended, well thought. It's about what we've done. And so let's follow through with what we know we need to do. Now we're going to look at the Father's love revealed in verses 20 through 24. That is the latter part of 20. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell at his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandal on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Oh, the indignity of a father running to meet his godless son. I read many different commentaries, and a lot of them point out the same thing. In those days, where there was, it would even have been more so that a father to act this way just had no dignity at all. Just no honor, no respect for himself to conduct himself in this way. But instead we see that this father in this story, he ran to him. The attitude of the father. Look at the passion. You can just imagine how many times this man must have worn out the path that leads to the top of the hill that overlooks the valley by which this man hopefully would one day return. He ran, he fell at his neck, and he kissed him. And you know what? The man hardly even gets to finish his speech. He's brought words with him. He's ready. Yet the father doesn't sit back in his chair to let his son come and throw himself at his feet, to grovel, to ensure that the apology is just quite right and put in such a way that it's absolutely certain that he's sincere. If you can convince me that you're sorry, there's no discernment process there. There's only the hope that is he's overwhelmed with at the return of his son. I'll admit, sometimes it's hard, isn't it? Maybe not for you. And I guess it depends on the circumstance, but sometimes it can be hard about not passing judgment in cases where you got somebody who comes back like this. Especially as you think about that older brother and what he must have been thinking. I've heard it also. A brother came forward and he'd had some trouble with drugs. And I guess this wasn't the first time for him to have come forward about that sort of thing. And I heard it said, well, this is what happens. You know, this is the cycle. And it won't be long before he's gone again. And I thought how sad that is. Why would you say that? We just talked about believing in your brother. You can add that to the list of things you need to believe about your brother and hope for and endure. And to not be so quick to give up on him. It's like Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 verse 15 says, "But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Do you want your God being suspicious of your return? Do you want Him wondering if you're going to remain faithful and true? Not only the fact, but chapter 7 verse 2 says, "With what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So which kind of reception do you want to receive? That's the kind that we need to be mindful of to offer to others. We look now at the father's pleadings rejected. We're talking about pleadings with his older son. His older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found." The Pharisees weren't all bad. Get a bad rap, of course, but one thing they failed to understand was that they were sinners too. They make this case, "Father, I've always been there. I've always been there. And you never..." You know you got a problem with your relationship right now when you're talking like that. You never do that for me. Where's the focus? Where's the emphasis? It's about what they get. You know, it's so much pay for so much work. They very much had a contractual understanding of their relationship with God. What good thing can I do to inherit eternal life? What can I do? You know, and then Peter comes and says, "Well, we've done all these things for you. What are we going to get?" I think Jesus very clearly warns them, don't be like that. Parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Don't be like the first hour laborers who said, "We'll serve you in your vineyard. You give us so much work, we'll get so much pay." Be like the others who were invited to work in the vineyard, to whom it was said, "Whatever is right, I will give you." Don't worry about that. It's going to be more than you deserve. And you'll be very pleasantly surprised. So the Jews had their problem of not seeing themselves clearly. Obviously the publicans, the sinners, were guilty of sins of the flesh. But you know, the Pharisees, they were guilty of sins of the spirit, if not the flesh also. 2 Corinthians 7:1 makes reference to sins of the flesh and sins of the spirit. And their spirit was not right. Their attitude about the world, about people, about their own sins was not right. Let's make some applications from this text. Applications especially for sinners. My question, first of all, is, well, which son are you? You might not want to pick between the two. Are you one of those individuals? Well, we're quick to discount or reject the possibility that we are like that older brother. And I hope that we're not. What is our perception then of sinners? Do we have that same kind of attitude? Does that kind of creep out of us? That attitude that says, look at that sinner. Look at that man going forward. He's always having to do that. He's just messed up. All that sort of garbage. Or is there great rejoicing, restoration, encouragement? I want you to think about maybe the prodigal not being so far from the truth for most of the rest of us. We don't like to think of ourselves as the prodigal because he was such a wicked man. He was a great sinner, right? He went off into the far country and wasted his father's possessions. He committed gross immorality with these people. How awful is that? You know, you don't have to visit the far country to be the prodigal. You don't even have to leave your chair. You can continue to meet with God's people and continue to come very faithfully as the church gathers together, and in your heart you are far from Him. You're on a journey just as far and distant from the Lord as is the prodigal. Your body is here. You go through the motions, perhaps. But as Jesus said in Matthew 15, your heart is far from me. You might not have allowed your body to catch up with your mind. But we need to be aware of that fact. The far country is closer than we think. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6 says that all we like sheep have gone astray. It's very fitting, I would say, in a context that deals with sheep having gone astray in verses 4 through 7. We are like that. We may be like the older son, but in some way or another, we're definitely like the younger son. Hopefully we're like the younger son who has been restored to his father. But all we, like sheep, have gone astray. I want you to appreciate the fact that the grass is not always greener on the other side of the fence. You know, this prodigal, he looked at the world that lied in front of him and saw a great opportunity to really enjoy himself, to really have fun and experience life. You know, when I preach this in College Station, I'm talking to 100 college students that are looking kind of, some of them tempted to look at the world that way, that have been kind of confined to one way of living and doing things, but now there's all these temptations out there. There's a proverb in chapter 9, verse 17 that says, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. There's just something about the forbidden. There's something about what's on the other side of the fence. Makes us think that the grass is greener over there. That's why cows, you see them sticking their head through the fence in order to eat the grass on the other side. It's just something about that is appealing to us. And so what is it that's sweet and pleasant? Bread and water. Bread and water. He says, ooh, that's sweet, that's good. If it's forbidden, if it's stolen, if it's eaten in secret. You know, when I read that, I always think of my early days at 160th. Okay? Because after services, it's the communion. You get put in the communion prep room, right? Somebody's going to have to clean all that up. Are you allowed to eat and drink at all? I don't know. I didn't know. But I did. Matzos. Still using matzos today. That's what we were using back then. We're talking matzos. And I'm thinking I'm getting away with something. And I'm enjoying, I'm scarfing down those matzos. You offer me matzos during the week, I'm not interested. But I ate every last one of them. And, you know, dropping back the grape juice. All right, no argument about that. That's good. But matzos. I thought I was eating it in secret. And it indeed to me was sweet. Be aware of the tendency for us to think in those terms. It's as old as dirt to think like that. That this one fruit that's forbidden to me is going to serve me well. It's going to be sweet, it's pleasant to the eye, and we lose sight of everything that isn't unavailable to us, that is readily available, that wouldn't have to be eaten in secret or stolen. Also want you to appreciate the fact that chapter 15, verse 12, shows us of the need to understand that without God, there is no such thing as true independence. We claim that we want to be independent. We want to get out on our own. We want to be our own man. And yet this man, in order to go and be his own man, to be independent, to cut ties with the Father, he had to beg from his Father to receive his inheritance. What sort of man is that? You can't even leave the Father. You can't even turn your back on Him being your own man without asking Him to fund it for you, without asking Him to bless you so that you can go and be selfish and you can go and worry about yourself and what you want to do. How true is that? We're not either. Acts 17, verse 25 says that He holds within His hand our very breath. Our very breath. You can't even turn and walk away from God without essentially begging Him that He would continue to grant you the life breath to fuel your body's cells to continue to live and move and have our being. Daniel 5, verse 23 says, in the latter part, of the gods, he says, they do not see, they do not hear, they do not know, and the God who holds your breath in His hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Talk about an insult. Talk about an insult. To have to use God's gracious gift in order to be able to turn around and spit in His face. In Hosea, you see, this is exactly how God feels when we wander off into sin. We turn from Him. Hosea laments that the people in their unfaithfulness had done just that, had received good things from His hand. This is Hosea chapter 2, 8 and 9. Of Israel, he says, she did not know that I gave her grain and new wine and oil and multiplied silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my linen given to her for her nakedness. They took what God had blessed them with and turned around and offered it to Baal. What an insult. The fact that in verse 13 it goes on to say that verse 14, behold, I will allure her. I just don't get why God hasn't turned His back on us, how He can love us. Relating to the Father, one more point before we close with the Father. After the indulgence comes the inevitable hog pen. We need to appreciate that. We need to be able to see, have the wisdom to see at the beginning what will be our end when we give ourselves over to sin, when we follow that path. Again, as we conclude concerning the Father, I want you to ask these three questions. At what point did the Father cease to love His Son? And say, was it when He had the inheritance asked of Him? Was it when the Son wasted His inheritance and maybe He didn't use it well? Was it when He had the gall to show up and ask that He be restored? Of course, in none of those ways. At no point did the Father cease to love His Son. His love was not even contingent upon His Son's return. We might think that way, that, well, He returned and now He can love Him again. No, the Father continued to love His Son all throughout that process. And if there's anything that's going to humble us in our sin and bring us back to God and cause us to repent, it's going to be the fact that we know that we serve a loving God. And that love will compel us to faithfulness. The third thing I wanted to share, and finally, the Son loves His Father in a way that He had never known before. Jesus taught that. Who is it who will love Him more? Jesus asked of Simon. The one who has been forgiven much, or the one who has been forgiven little? That's why I asked earlier, do you see yourself as the prodigal or the older son? And how we determine who we are and how we view ourselves and our sin will determine how we feel about the Father. In 1 John chapter 4, 19, it says that we love Him because He first loved us. This is the heart of God. We see it on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even when we're beside ourselves, even when we don't know what we're doing, He's wanting to forgive. As I said at the outset, this is something that can help us get to know who is the Father. We look at Jesus to be able to see the Father. And again, as I see His longing, as we see His looking for the Son's return, His going out to meet Him, His kiss of welcome, His fond embrace, His prompt and frank and complete forgiveness, His utter silence and forgetfulness with regard to all of the sin that has taken place, all of the shameful decisions that He has made, the absence of any third degree about where He's been, why He did any of this. When I see the festive robes, I see the rejoicing guests, I see all of these things pointing to a God or a story that are trying to tell the tale of a Father's love for His Son. Praise be to God. And I don't get it. I don't understand how He could love us like that. But He does. And I pray that our appreciation for that love would prompt us into action and would convict us in our sin and cause us to arise, go to Him, and bring words so that we would be forgiven. That is, if we have already accessed the blood of Christ through repentance or through baptism. But if not, we want to offer an invitation to those who are not yet Christians, who have an opportunity at this point to make that decision to follow Jesus Christ, a loving God. If you're subject to that invitation or you need to come ask for prayers and bring words with you, we encourage you to respond at this time while we stand and sing.